So how many of you have sung that? And then there's a little coda on the end that says, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." So appreciate your singing that tonight. Let me ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 833 in the Pew Bibles. Most of us are well familiar with the account in John 18 that describes the trial of Jesus as he stood before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And Pilate asked Jesus if he was a king, and Jesus responded with this. He said, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And Pilate responds to that, and in my mind, you know, it's kind of a rhetorical question, and I envision it just as Pilate kind of almost asking himself, you know, what is truth? You know, what do we make of that? And the answer, of course, is that truth is the way that it really is. You know, the way that things really are, truth is reality. And the most important truth, the truth we most need to know, is the truth that tells you the way it really is about your own soul and about your own eternal destiny. The truth about God, the truth about Jesus, the truth about sin, the truth about salvation. And the only place we can find that truth authoritatively and fully is in the inspired Word of God. And tonight we're going to be looking at one of the most important and really powerful passages in God's Word about God's Word. There are many passages in the Scripture where the Bible speaks about itself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and so on. You know, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I mean, there are many passages of Scripture that describe for us where the Word of God speaks about itself. Itself authenticates, if you will. And this passage that we are looking at tonight is, you know, perhaps the most concise and most powerful. Now, when I was here, the first year that I was here, in fact, I think this was the first series that I did on Sunday evenings, we went through Psalm 119. And we went through those 22 stanzas for 22 weeks. And of course, Psalm 119 is the longest psalm, and it is the one that really speaks more exhaustively about the Word of God. And just, you know, almost every verse, all but just a couple of them, address specifically something about the Word of God. Well, Psalm 19 is kind of like Psalm 119, just, you know, packed in more tightly. But it is really, really rich truth. And so tonight we're going to do in one sermon what we did in 22. Obviously not as much detail, but certainly this psalm is equally expansive in its scope. It just comes to us with an amazing economy of words. And it really is a remarkable thing. There are certain passages in the Scripture where God says so much with so few words, if we will step back and really digest it and really allow those words to speak to our hearts. So our text tonight is going to be what we just sang. It's going to be verses 7 through 11 in Psalm 19. So let's look at them. Follow along here as I read. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." So tonight will be our second message in a really short series on Psalm 19, three sermons in total. If I were giving the series a title, I'd call it "The Revelation of God and His Glory," because this psalm makes it clear that God has revealed Himself and His glory to us. Last week we looked at the first six verses, And there you have the revelation of God through creation. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, and so on. But in other words, in that passage we looked at last week, God declares himself through his creation, and he does so every day and every night relentlessly. It's always out there, always staring us in the face. The vastness of the universe, all of the life that it contains, all of the laws that cause it to operate in perfect harmony and perfect balance, all of that is a testimony and a manifestation of the glory of God. And that's what theologians call general revelation. But beyond that is the necessity of special revelation. You know, only in special revelation can we know the gospel. So general revelation is God's creation, God's world. Special revelation is the scripture, God's word. The revelation of God through his creation. That's general revelation, special revelation, the word of God. And we need special revelation in order to properly understand God, in order to properly understand ourselves, in order to properly understand the gospel, and in order to be saved. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So while we rejoice in God's revealed existence through creation, how much more ought we rejoice in all that God unfolds to us through the scripture? So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. The title of tonight's message is The Glory of God's Word. The glory of God's Word. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. It's inspired, it's unchanging, it's perfect, it's sufficient. It's all that we need for faith. It's all we need for salvation. All that we need for sanctification. All that we need to grow and advance and experience and live life in the manner that you intended. And I pray, Father, as we move through just this really section of Scripture that is densely packed with truth, that you would just challenge our hearts along the way. About our view towards the Scripture, about our delight in the Scripture, about our embrace of the Scripture. And I pray, Father, that you would use this to help us at whatever point we are in our experience with you. Maybe there would be some who need to be saved. They need to just believe the straight promises, the declaration of the gospel. There will be many who are believers, and help us, Father, to just really tightly hold fast to your word, to declare it gladly, oft, to allow it to change us and to affect us. And Lord, we just ask that during these moments we spend together, you'd take away the distractions, the fleeting thoughts, and help us to just really be encouraged and challenged and rejoice together in the glory that is your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the great blessings of living in our day. You know, sometimes believers in our day will say, I wish I'd lived back when there was all the, you know, the miracles. And, you know, I wish I could have been there to see the Red Sea parted. No doubt that would be an exciting thing. You know, but Peter tells us that we have a more sure word of prophecy even than being eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ. Eyewitnesses of overt and outward and you know, well, sometimes we'll say miracles of biblical proportions, right? Just those amazing, dramatic things. But what we have in the Word of God is even better than that. And you know what? The ancient Israel back in those days, they didn't have all this. Even in the days when Jesus walked this earth, they didn't have the New Testament yet. Now, Jesus was revealing things along the way, but we have the full and completed revelation of God, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the 39 books of the Old, the 27 books of the New. It's what God says, this is all you need. This is what you need. And we live in a country where Bibles are just readily available. And most of us have many copies in our homes and on our phones. You know, we have ready access to the Word of God. And folks, we should never lose sight of what a great blessing and what a great privilege that is. We should thank God that in God's providence, this is the day in which we live, and this is the access to his word that we have. Now with great opportunity, there's great responsibility. And we have a responsibility to let God's word then affect us as it ought, but we should be thankful for the privileges that we have. And I wonder, folks, is your attitude toward the scriptures in keeping with Jeremiah's testimony? When he says, this is Jeremiah 15, 16, thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Right? They had been deprived of the word of God. And when he received the word of God, it just stirred his heart. And he ate it up. He gobbled it up, as it were. It was sweeter to him than the honey and the honeycomb. And it rejoiced his heart. He delighted in it. And he says, why should he be like that? Because he says, I am called by thy name. Folks, if you identify yourself as a Christian, you are called by God's name. And this ought to be the spirit that we have towards the word of God. Now, sadly, our world is filled with people who don't value God's word, who don't appreciate what it really is. Even among people who claim to be Christians, there are debates about the Bible's inerrancy. Some say that the Bible is true in its message, but not true in all its details. There are debates about the completeness of the Scripture. There are those who believe that God is still revealing new things through visions and tongues and words of prophecy. Then others think that some things in the Scripture are outdated and passé, and they miss that God says his word is neither to be diminished nor to be added to. There are some who debate the relevance of the Word of God. They say, well, it's an old book. It's an antiquated book. It's naive about the developments of science and psychology and all of these things of our modern day. They debate the authority of the Word of God. Some will say that the Bible contains God's words rather than it is the quick and powerful, mighty Word of God. People question the sufficiency of Scripture. There are those who think the Scripture isn't enough. You know, the Bible is needed, and it's helpful, they would say, but we also need psychology, we need scientific inquiry, we need all of these other things to help us because the Scripture doesn't quite give us everything we need. Then there are debates about the clarity of the Bible. Some view the Bible as sort of a mystical book that can't be understood objectively. You know, it means whatever it means to you, and something different to you and something different to me, and whatever works for you, that's what the Bible means, rather than realizing that God declares clearly and plainly his words, his will, his teaching, his commands. And I wonder, folks, do you struggle? Do you have doubts about God's word in any of those areas? Because I want to tell you, Satan would like nothing more than to sow doubt in the minds of believers when it comes to our confidence and our conviction about the Word of God. You know, we talked about that's where it all started back in the garden. What did the devil say? Oh, Eve, hath God really said this? Surely, what God said, no, you're misunderstanding what he meant. It's those very issues right there. Those are the very kinds of things, you know. Is the Scripture, is God's Word really inerrant? Is it really sufficient? Is it really authoritative? Is it really clear? Or do we need to figure out some other things? It's like Thomas Watson said, the devil is always trying to blow out the light of Scripture one way or another. But there is, here in our text, in Psalm 19, this massive testimony to the glory and the power and the relevance and the comprehensiveness and the sufficiency and the clarity of Scripture. And if anyone is going to live the Scripture, in particular, if you're going to preach or teach the Scripture, you need to do so with confidence in the Scripture. And this text is perhaps the most concise, yet thorough summation of the power of the Word of God anywhere in the Bible. And so I want you to look just at verses 6 through 9, or 7 through 9, excuse me, for a minute, and just look at it a little bit analytically. And I want you to take note of the six statements that we find. So there's two statements in verse 7, and two statements in verse 8, and two statements in verse 9. And they're parallel statements. They're all talking about the Word of God. And each of these statements comes in three parts. First, there's a descriptive name given for the Scriptures. There's law, there's testimony, there's statutes, commandment, fear, judgments. And then there are six characteristics, if you will, qualities of the Word of God. It's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true. And then finally, there are six effects. Here's what the Word of God does. It converts or restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. And finally, it produces comprehensive righteousness. And I'll explain that one. Falls a little bit outside the words there. Okay, it's righteous altogether, but that's what it's talking about. And what I want to do tonight is just work through these six statements, and then we'll look very briefly at the conclusions that follow in verses 10 and 11. Now, let me have you notice, first of all, that all six statements include the phrase of the Lord. It's there every time. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. And I guess God keeps saying it just in case someone would question where the Bible comes from. Okay? It's of the Lord, every bit of it. This is the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, and so forth. In other words, this has divine origin. It is the inspired revelation of the Lord God himself. And I've mentioned this before, but we need to understand that when the Bible speaks of its being inspired, that doesn't just mean that the writers were inspired. In other words, they were encouraged and they were kind of lifted up to write certain things, though that is true. But when the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, what that's saying, the word inspiration is the word God breathed. This is God breathing it out. Yes, through human instruments, through human authors. But ultimately, the Bible isn't Paul's, Peter's, David's, Moses, though they were human authors. It is God's word. It's God speaking to us what he wants for us to have through those human authors. And as you break it down and look at each of these little statements, you know, you begin to get just a sense of the power of that Word of God. Notice the first of the six statements right at the beginning of verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So we're talking about the law of the Lord. The word law looks at Scripture as God's rules, God's outline, God's law for man's conduct. It tells us how we are to live our lives on this earth. God is the creator. God has formed the earth. God has formed us. God has orchestrated all these things, and he has a plan. And there's a sense in which the Bible is the operating manual. And that kind of sounds a little terse and disrespectful. I don't mean it that way. But the one who is the author, the creator, the orchestrator of it all, here's the instructions for how we're to live. Here's what God desires of us. Here's what God knows we need. Here's what God knows is best for us. His law is the binding standard by which we are to live, and we're told that it is perfect. Now, the word that David uses here, it does mean perfect, but not as opposed to imperfect, but perfect as opposed to incomplete. Okay, so not perfect in the sense of flawless, although that's absolutely true. The Bible is flawless, but that's not his point here. He's saying here that it's perfect in the sense of its completeness, of its comprehensiveness. One lexicon suggests that the word has the idea of being all-sided, so as to cover all aspects of something. So it's saying that, you know, God's word speaks to everything that it needs to speak to. You know, there's no stone left unturned. There's no area that we need to hear from God that is not there for us. God's word is comprehensive. It covers everything we need to know and to love and to serve God. It leaves nothing out. There's nothing more that we need. That's why at the end of the Bible, God says, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. So that's a pretty sobering statement. But God wants to make it clear to us that his word is sweeping and complete and it's sufficient and it leaves nothing out. Now, that doesn't mean that it tells you how to make a nuclear bomb, okay? But everything that we need to know how to live, everything that we need to know God, everything we need to know to grow in our relationship with Christ, everything that we need to know to be useful in God's hand, everything that we need to know about life and living, it's here. All that we need. And it's complete. God's left nothing out. And then our text tells us this effect. The effect is to convert the soul. Some translators render it restoring the soul or even reviving the soul. I think in this context, the best way to think of it is as transforming. And the idea is that of total transformation. You know, the law of the Lord is all-sided. It's complete. It answers everything to bring about total transformation. It converts the soul. And the word soul is the common word that we see in the Hebrew language. It refers primarily to the inner person, to the mind, to the heart. Sometimes it refers to the entirety of the life. It's kind of said vis-a-vis the body, right? There's the body. For example, Genesis 2:7, it says that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. That's the body. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So sometimes soul, it refers to just the animating reality of life, often the heart, the mind. But the idea is that the Word of God works from the inside out. It works in the heart. It works in the inward man. It works in the mind. It works in the soul. And it is the full, complete, and comprehensive revelation, so as that as we receive it, as we abide in it, as we embrace it, as we believe it, as we allow the Spirit of God to use it in our lives, it is able to totally transform the whole inner person. That's what David's saying here. It's a sweeping statement about the Bible's power to convert, to transform, to regenerate by the work of the Spirit of God through its own testimony. It is quick and powerful. It does penetrate the heart. Last half of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So Scripture, we're told here, is the testimony, the Lord's testimony. It's God's self-revelation. You know, we talk about a testimony, you know, when we do it or whatever, meaning a personal witness to one's own experience. If you're called as a witness in court, you are testifying. You are giving testimony in terms of what you saw, what you heard, what you personally experienced. You know, in Bible study or a Thanksgiving praise service or sometimes other services, people will share a testimony. They are attesting to their personal experience, what God has done in their lives, what they have seen in their lives, how God has been working. Well, here we're talking about the testimony of the Lord, God's testimony. The Word of God is His own testimony, where He reveals Himself to us. Then look at the quality, at the characteristic. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The Hebrew word there is amen, which is, we use the word amen. And in Hebrew, it doesn't mean amen as in here's how you end your prayer. But what it means is something that is certain, something that is sure, something that is firm. You know, the idea is that of reliability or trustworthiness. There are a lot of books in the world that you cannot trust. In fact, any book written solely by man, there's going to be some area of error or misapplication or something about it. But here is a word from the Lord, His own testimony, that is absolutely reliable. And the impact of that is this: it makes wise the simple. Now, that is in itself a statement that's both profound yet simple. Let's talk about the word simple for a minute. The Hebrew word for simple basically means ignorant. That's the idea of what it means. It refers to someone who is without understanding. You go to the book of Proverbs and it talks about the simple fool, if you will. The person who is simple, who doesn't even have the ability to discern or grasp right from wrong. And it's an interesting word. You know, the Hebrew is a more concrete language maybe than Greek or than English. And the Hebrew word comes from a root that means an open door. So the idea of being simple-minded is the idea of being like an open door. Anything can come in and anything can go out. Now, you ever hear people say, well, I'm open-minded, okay? I don't mean to be unkind, but that's essentially a public declaration of ignorance, right? That's you know, I'm an open door, right? I'll take in anything. Anything can come my way. Sometimes people will say regarding their religious beliefs, I'm an agnostic. Ever have anybody tell you that? comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And you put that little alpha privative, the little A in front of it, that means without or the opposite of. So an agnostic is someone who is without knowledge, someone who doesn't know. Now, when people describe themselves that way, what they mean is something like this. You know, I don't know if there's a God or not. I don't even know if you can know or not. Okay, so that's the idea, as opposed to an atheist who says there is no God. The agnostic says, I don't know. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. I don't even know if you can know. Do you know what the Latin equivalent to agnostic is? I kid you not. This is the Latin word. Ignoramus. Ignoramus, right? The word ignorant, right? Okay? So if someone's saying, I'm an agnostic, I don't mean to be unkind, but basically they're saying, when it comes to the things of God, I am an ignoramus. I don't know. I'm wide open. Anything can come in. Anything can go out. There's no real discernment there. The person who is an open door lacks the ability to discern or distinguish truth from falsehood. They can't separate reality from opinion. So at least to the Hebrew mind, someone who is agnostic, someone who claims to be an open door, it isn't a positive thing. And in kind of the concrete way of looking at things, the Hebrew response to being open-minded would be to say, well, shut the door. You know, you need to learn what to let in and what to keep in and what to keep out. You know, that's why you have a door on your house, right? You're keeping the heat in, or you're keeping the air conditioning in, or you're keeping the kids in, or you're keeping the dog in, and you're keeping the thieves out, and you're keeping the salesman out, and whatever. But that door is there to distinguish what you want in and what you want out. And you don't normally just leave the door, stand wide open, and go about your business. Maybe you do, but most of us don't do that. You know, and some of us even have a little peephole in our doors so we can decide whether we should let something or someone in or not. There's a knock on the doorbell rings, you look out, so you know what it is, so you can be discerning about whether you let whatever that is in or whether you don't. And what we're told here is that the testimony of the Lord is sure, and it makes wise the simple. It shows the open-doored person how to close the door, how to know when to open the door and when to shut the door. It's about discernment, about discretion. It teaches you to be discerning. And that is critical in producing wisdom. You know, it takes the simple, and it makes the simple wise. That doesn't mean that it makes you smarter. It doesn't mean that it gives you better ideas. It doesn't make you more creative. It doesn't make you more analytical necessarily. But it does mean that it equips you to live skillfully. It equips you to make Bible-informed choices, to be skillful in living, to be skilled at life in this world that God has created. And it's not just theoretical. It is truth in the mind, but it's truth in the mind that shows up in the life. It means you know what's right, and you know what's right, not, and you do what's right, and you don't do what's not. You know what's true, and you know what's false. You know how to follow God, and you know how to influence others to do the same. And only God's Word can do that for you as the Spirit of God applies it in your life. You know, I preach the Bible to people because there is no salvation apart from God's Word, and there's no sanctification apart from God's Word. You know, if people want to grow and change, if they want to move from being simple and open-doored to being discerning and wise and skillful in living, that transformation of the soul only happens through the Word of God. Now we come to verse 8, the first part of verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The Hebrew word that's translated statutes here in the KJV appears 24 times, and 22 of those times it's actually translated precepts, which is probably a better way for us to think about it. But it's talking about principles, about teachings, about propositions that are intended to guide your thoughts and your conduct. There are many, many people in this world who say that they believe the Bible. But the question is, do they believe fully what it actually says? You know, believing the Bible isn't just kind of having a favorable view of Scripture. You know, kind of a warm feeling towards, okay, the Bible is God's Word. Someone who really believes the Bible, that means they read it and they study it and they believe all the specific things that it actually says. You know, and the Bible speaks in specific, applicable, personal, describable ways. You know, in essence, it says, this is the way, walk ye in it. And it's not enough to just kind of stand back and watch others walk in the way or outside the way. The point is, what does God say to me about this particular thing? You know what? We can find it in the scripture. You know, I've often used that analogy of the sidewalk, right? God's word is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. You know, and the Bible says, here's the sidewalk, walk on it. If you get off on the grass, the Bible says, no, you're on the grass. You need to get back on the sidewalk. And then it yanks you and it puts you back on the sidewalk. And then it puts up, you know, a rope on either side of the sidewalk so you stay on the sidewalk. That's the way God's word works. It provides very specific, very practical teaching intended to produce wisdom, intended to change our lives. You know, what that means, folks, is doctrine is good. Doctrine is where it just means teaching. You know, God's teaching, God's instruction, it's a good thing. Sometimes people will say doctrine is divisive. And I would suggest this, doctrine is only divisive if people want to refuse to believe the statutes and precepts that are plainly stated in the scripture. Because the fact is, if we all believe those things that are plainly stated, our differences are going to be really small, really few, over really subtle points. You know, because doctrine actually unites. If I say, you know what, I'm going to believe what God says. Maybe I don't like it, but I'm going to believe it. And in time, God will help me to like it, okay? This is means I'm going to have to make some changes. I may not really want to do that, but that's what I'm going to do. And when God's people come under the conviction and the teaching and the instruction of the doctrines of the Word of God, it actually brings us together. It does not divide us. And notice that verse 8 says that the statutes, the precepts, the propositions of the Lord, they are right. Now, the word right here doesn't mean right as opposed to wrong, although, again, God's word is absolutely right as opposed to wrong. But the word here means that they put you in a right direction. God's word sends you down that right path. And you know, think about it. There's motion in all these things. Transforming the soul involves change and movement. It's not static. Learning to discern and develop skill in living is a process that keeps on going. And now we're being told that the Word of God sets you on a right path. Most of us are familiar with Psalm 119, 105. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. Again, that's that this is the way, walk ye in it idea. Proverbs 14, 12 says, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways, the paths of death. God's Word gets you off that path and onto His path. The statutes of the Lord are right. They put you on a right path, and that rejoices the heart. The testimony of the Scripture is that we're to walk in the precepts of the Word of God, and when you walk that way, verse 8 tells us, the result is rejoicing in the heart. It's a path of joy. The doctrines of God's Word direct you to a joyful way of living. In other words, the Bible, the Word of God, sets forth those propositional truths that lay out the right path in which your walking down it produces joy. And I'm not talking about superficial happiness related to circumstances. I'm talking about a deep-seated, profound, unavailable, unassailable, untouchable joy that no matter what your circumstances, you know your relationship with God. And you find your stability and your security and your joy and your contentment there. Last half of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So this describes the words of God as commands. You know, the Bible, and you've all heard this before, right? The Bible is not a book of suggestions. It's not a book of good thoughts and nice ideas. You know, the Bible is laid out principally as commandments. And God is the sovereign king of the universe, and He has total authority over every aspect of our lives. You know, and you think about it, the Bible, it commands you to believe the gospel. People will say, well, you can't help what you can believe. Well, God says, believe the gospel. And I can choose to approach the gospel with a heart to believe, or I can choose to approach the gospel stubbornly saying, I don't like that. That doesn't make sense to me. I'm not interested. You know, the Bible commands us to do things like repent. The Bible commands us to love one another. People say, well, I don't like him or her very much. You know, well, that may be, but the Bible commands you to love them. So that's what you need to do. And the Bible lays things out very straightforwardly. And it's we're told that the commandment of the Lord is pure. The word in Hebrew is clear. In other words, it's transparent. Nothing is veiled. God's commands are straightforward and understandable. You know, when we struggle being obedient, it's not because it's hard to know what God desires. I understand there are certain nuances of the scripture on finer points that are sometimes hard to know for sure exactly what this is getting at. But when it comes to just the foundations and 99% of everything that goes on in your life, the Bible could not be clearer. I mean, it's just straight up, clear, transparent, straightforward, and we choose, you know what, am I going to embrace it, believe it, and obey it? Or am I going to refuse and go my own way? The word of God is pure, it's clear. And because God's commands are clear, that's why the effect is that they enlighten the eyes. They make the way clear, evident. Sometimes it seems to be that the designers, I don't know about you, but you know, there's a lot of big apartment complexes around here. And I'm really convinced that the people who design these, the way that they number them, the way that they post the signage, the way that they label things, their intention is to make it so that if you don't know where you're going, you're not going to find it, you know, especially after dark. You know, and you're driving around, and you think, okay, so if this is A, and this is B, and that's D, certainly C is right here. And you walk up there, and it's G. Where's C? You know, and C turns out to be over here, or whatever. And it's just like somebody just sat down with some sort of a devilish glee and said, boy, am I going to just confuse the life out of these people? You know, and that's not the way the Bible works. You know, with the Bible, it's A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Everything's just right in the way that it should be. It's clear. It's straightforward. It's evident. And therefore, God's word guides you plainly and unmistakably. You know, you don't have to wonder. Now I realize there are subjective aspects to the Christian life, but God's word is just really clear about where your priorities should be, how you approach things, how you deal with decision-making, and it's clear, and it's straight. Forward and God leads by a plain path. You can trust each and every signpost in the Word of God. All right, I'm going to need to accelerate a bit here. All right, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You say, well, the fear of the Lord, how does that refer to God's Word? I suppose this is talking about a way to view the Scripture. I mean, what does it mean to fear something, to fear God? You know, it's talking about a mindset of worship and praise where we value God as he has shown himself to us in his word. And so there's that sense of reverence, of worship towards him that is cultivated as we spend time in the word of God. And so as we embrace the word of God, there's that sense of awe and of the fear of the Lord. Now, the Bible's a law. And it tells us how we're to live. It's God's testimony. It's his self-disclosure. It's comprised of right doctrines and clear commandments. And it's the doctrines that lead to a joyful life. It's the commandments that clearly direct us. And then it's also, in a sense, a manual on worship. How we are to relate to God. How we are to respect God. How we are to honor God. How we are to live for God. And all of this is clean. And this is where we're talking about flawlessness, okay? The idea of clean here is it's unstained. It is without blemish. It's without error. You know, everything that is human has a measure of corruption in it, but not the Scriptures. It's perfect. And that's why it endures forever. That's the effect. It endures forever because God can't lie. Nothing can undo what God has said. And the Word of God doesn't die. It can't die, if you will. It can't be lost. There are times when maybe it has seemed as if the Scripture was lost, but it is not lost. God's Word endures forever. Every Word of God is pure, and it endures forever. And really what that's telling us as well is that the Word of God is relevant always. Every culture, any time, any era, any nation. The Word of God is relevant. You know, you hear people oftentimes say, well, the Bible, it's not really relevant in our modern day. You know, folks, they're so wrong. You know, and those of us who spend time in the Word of God, you know, every day, you know, you see its relevance. You read something, you think, boy, that's speaking right to what's going on in my life. It's always relevant. It's always authoritative in any culture, to every person, in every period of time, whatever the language, whatever the structure of the society. Last part of verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So this says Scripture is the divine adjudications, if you will, from the judge of all the earth, the one who sits on the bench. And the Bible renders God's judgments, and they are clearly laid out in Scripture, both in terms of judgments that are already past, as well as the promise of judgments that are in the future. And we're told that the judgments of the Lord are true. They're unchanging. They're absolute. They're without error. They come from a God who cannot lie. He won't go back on his promises, and neither will he ignore his pronouncements that these are the consequences of sin. This is the consequences of refusing to trust in Christ. There is a lake of fire. There is a bema seat where we stand before the Lord. All of those things that are yet before us, they're true, just as everything from the past is true as well. The judgments of the Lord are absolute and unchanging. And the final effect, God's word is described as being righteous altogether. And I told you I'd kind of explain this. That almost sounds like another description, but the idea is it produces righteousness altogether in every way, across the entire spectrum of human existence, of the elements of human life. It produces comprehensive righteousness. It leads to justice and righteousness across every aspect of life. In other words, the Scripture is true, and it produces full-orbed righteousness. And it will make God's people, the people who are separated unto Him, who are righteous in that sense, it will build into their lives the righteousness that needs to be there. John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the Bible is the one document, if you will, that sanctifies and brings us to glory. So folks, you know, you just think about what you want out of life. Well, I think most people would like to have their lives transformed to be what God would want them to be. I think they, you know, you'd want to be wise and have true discernment. I know people want to be joyful. I know they want clarity on the dark things of life. I think people want a relevant source of truth, and they want to experience, you know, the full orb righteousness of what God has for them. You know, they want to be, to use the army expression, all that they can be. I'm not talking about your best life now. You know, I'm talking about the idea of, you know, everything that God has for you, everything that God intends for you. Everything that God has designed for you, don't you want to experience that in its fullness? And that involves living righteously before Him. And that comes to pass as the Spirit of God uses the Word of God. You know, we can't grow without the Spirit of God, and we can't grow without the Word of God. And our part is we can pick up the Word of God, and we can cry out to the Spirit of God, and God will work. And His word won't return void. It won't fail in God's intended purposes for it. The word of God is sufficient. It needs nothing else. And there is no substitute. So it's no wonder the psalmist concludes this section on God's word like this. He says of God's word, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So in verses 7 through 9, we looked at the all-sufficiency and the power of the Word of God. And then here in verses 10 and 11, the psalmist affirms the value of the Word of God. He says that God's Word ought to be more precious to us than any other thing. It ought to be our most treasured possession. And it ought to be our sweetest pleasure. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. That's what he's doing. He's saying is, so, you know, people want riches. You've got riches. You know, people want sweetness and delight in their lives. You let this book affect your life, and you will experience the fullness of God's sweetness of God's delight in any way, better than anything you can imagine. And he goes on to say, moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In other words, God's word, it's our best protection. It warns us. And it's also our ultimate provider. It rewards us. And there is no more fulfilling reward than to see God use his word to transform your life, to give you that discernment, to direct you on the paths of joy and excitement, to see, you know, an altogether comprehensive righteousness being from glory to glory, day by day, step by step, inculcated into your life. That's what God wants to do for all of us. There's more I'd like to add, but we need to be done for tonight. Suffice it to say, the Word of God is a glorious gift to us. There's nothing like it. And we should thank God every day for us showing us so clearly his intentions and his desires and for giving us his word. So folks, let's embrace it. Let's read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it, and obey it by God's grace. You know, let God persuade us to do all that God declares in his word. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We ask your blessing now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. I pray that you just prompt all of us maybe to go to our homes tonight and spend a couple of minutes just thanking you for your word and thinking about how your word has affected us and how you want it to affect us. Bless now as we spend some time together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin tonight, if you'd lift your hand.